sure we're all looking forward with pleasure to hear Brother Cresswell on this subject. So without further ado, I invite him to give part one of his address.
My dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we consider the future work of Elijah, we must of necessity, first of all, consider something of the past work of Elijah. We will also need to look very briefly at the work of John the Baptist. And then against that background, we can begin to understand what Malachi and other prophets say concerning the restoration of Israel into covenant relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. We know the life of Elijah, as it was in the past times, was a time of great wickedness in Israel. And Elijah went forth rebuking the nation for its wickedness and for its folly. When he suddenly bursts upon the scene in the divine record, there is no mention of his parents or children, and he seems to be one of these austere characters. He comes from Gilead, which we would know more today as the Golan Heights. It's a rough, mountainous, in fact it's a volcanic area, and it's almost like the man himself, Elijah. And he comes bursting in, as it were, unknown, upon the things of Israel and the north. Now let's turn back to the first of Kings, chapter 16, and have the record prepare for us our understanding of the future work of Elijah. Now in the first of Kings, chapter 16, and verse 30, we have Ahab, the son of Omri, on the throne of Israel in Samaria. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of Yahweh, above all that were before him. And then the next two verses have to explain why he was such an evil man. It came to pass, as if it had been a nice thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went to Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in the house. So it's against this background of a king married to a very wicked and scheming and an idolatrous woman, that the prophet Elijah suddenly bursts upon the scene. And we read in chapter 17 of Kings, in verse 1, that Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as Yahweh God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Baal, of course, a god of fertility, a god of the sun. And here, the house was built for Baal. Baal, who should have given fertility to the northern kingdom of Israel, and they were to see the nation turn more and more arid. As for 3.5 years, 1,260 days, it rained not. And so we have this prophet appear up on the scene, the Tishbite. A sojourner, a stranger, as it indicates. So unlike Israel now, who was settled, they were no longer considering themselves as sojourners and strangers, looking forward to the time when the kingdom of God should be established. They lived for the present, very much like Israel today. So we have then the 3.5 years travel, according to the word of the prophet Elijah. And then we have in chapter 18 and verse 2, the sudden dramatic return of Elijah. Not only had he appeared dramatically on the scene, he appeared again dramatically on the scene after the 3.5 years. And we read in chapter 18 of verse 2 that Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and there was sore famine in Samaria. And as a result, as we know, there was the contest upon Mount Carmel. Elijah mocks the prophets of Baal. He mocks Baal in this contest on Mount Carmel. And we read in verse 30, for example, that having done that, and they having jumped up and down upon the altar, crying for Baal to send down fire and consume them with the fire upon the altar, finally, how different when Elijah says in verse 30, come near unto me. All the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of Yahweh that was broken down. The whole worship of Yahweh was a system of things that had broken down. And that was Elijah's work. To repair the altar of Yahweh. To turn the people again back to their God. And it would mean setting before Israel, the altar. In the future it will mean setting before Israel. He whom the altar represents. And calling them near unto him that he might bring them together. You know how in verse 36 it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, and that I have done these things that thy word. Hear me, O Yahweh, hear me, that this people may know that thou art Yahweh Elohim, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. So the work of Elijah was to turn their hearts back again, to leave the nation in no doubt that Yahweh, he is God. And it was never completed. We know it wasn't completed because when the chariots of fire drove asunder between Elijah and Elijah, Elijah caught the mantle of Elijah. It fell upon him. So Elijah's work was never completed. And it still awaits its completion today. To turn Israel back to their God. We read in verse 39 as well, the first of Kings chapter 18, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. In effect, they were calling out Elijah's name. This is the meaning of the name. Yahweh, he is God. But it was only a temporary respite. There was no long-term effect, as there will be with the completion of Elijah's work. So what was done in the past and never completed is a type of Elijah's future work to Israel in the future. No doubt, as far as Israel, scattered through the nations are concerned, he will first of all appear suddenly. We will find that he will destroy the prophets of Baal, their modern equivalents. We will find that he will call upon the nation of Israel to make a covenant with God. And the spiritual drought which has been so long upon that nation shall be broken. Just an indication of that, let us turn now to the prophecy of Joel. In Joel chapter 2. John chapter 2, we have the invasion of Gog down upon the land of Israel, as we might say, on the land of Judah, and his removal by the advent of Christ and the saints. And then Joel has this to say in chapter 2 and verse 23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in Yahweh your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. Now, as we know, that expression in verse 23, the former rain, in the margin is put as a teacher of righteousness. And we relate it quite properly to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and subsequently him, of the apostles. He was the teacher in righteousness, upon whom the Spirit of God came. And then that era having passed and the word of God in ecclesial life established, we then have to wait for the time of the latter rain, which has not yet come. That the latter rain has not yet come, we see from verse 27. Because, well, the end of verse 26 says, my people shall never be ashamed. So when the latter rain has come, Israel shall never be ashamed. For that stage has not yet been reached. You see, in verse 27, ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am Yahweh your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. It's still future, you see. They still don't know that Yahweh is God, and they have not recognized that the time is coming when Messiah will be in the midst of his people Israel. So we read in verse 28 of the chapter, it shall come to pass afterwards. So after the Russian invasion, and after, as a result of the work amongst both those in the land and those scattered amongst the nations, after they have been brought to recognize that the advent of Messiah is here, when they are brought to recognize that Yahweh, he is God, and they turn again, after all that, he says in verse 28, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. So in that time, we will find that the Spirit
the latter rain of the Spirit will then be poured out upon the Judah that is in the land for the work of bringing their brethren home by wonders and signs. We read in verse 32, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered. But in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as Yahweh has said, and in the remnant whom Yahweh shall call. And in that day, with Christ and the saints established in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance for Israel scattered today. So, the idea that is so current now amongst the churches and amongst Pentecostals, that they have received the latter rain of the Spirit, is a complete failure to understand the thrust of Joel. He says it shall be upon Judah, and it will not be until after the Russian invasion and after they turn again to Yahweh. The Spirit is not available today to them or anyone else, as we know. When, of course, in the first century of Pentecost, Peter cites Joel chapter 2, it is clear from the way in which he cites it that he does not consider it to be a final fulfillment of the chapter. He sees it but a preliminary, but a foretaste of something greater that is to come when Messiah returns from heaven. Now, against this background, let us emphasize that Elijah's work had been to the northern kingdom alone. When we stress that his work was never finished and Elijah took his mantle, and then we come to the work of John the Baptist, we realize that John's work was primarily aimed at Judah. Elijah's work was to the northern kingdom. So we are not to anticipate there, as some might have suggested it, that the work of John was a fulfillment of the promises of Elijah. They not all understood that then. Let us turn into Matthew chapter 17 of the work of John the Baptist and see the Lord's explanation of it. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 10, his disciples ask him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So that John the Baptist's work as a forerunner to the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ is also an indication of the work of Elijah that is to come. Now, that John the Baptist was not fulfilling the prophecies of Elijah is clear from the words which we read there, particularly verse 11. Because verse 11 is in the future tense. John was gone now, dead. But Elijah shall first come, and he will restore, as it says, he will restore all things. The all things which Elijah will restore is Israel, which John the Baptist did not do, and is still not completed, obviously, to this present time. So part of the work of Elijah, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, is to restore all things, that is to restore both Judah and particularly in his work, to restore Israel again to Yahweh his God. It wasn't done because when the disciples after the Lord's resurrection were with him upon the Mount of Olives, they asked him this question. They said, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Acts chapter 1 verse 6. And he said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons." So the kingdom was not then to be restored to Israel, which it will be as a result of the work of Elijah as a forerunner to the apocalypse of Christ in the future. You remember how the father, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, spoke, and it mentions in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, in prophecy of John, that his work would be in the spirit and power of Elijah. Not that he was Elijah, but that his work would follow the same pattern in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so much was there power in John's work that he prepared the nation for the advent of the Lord, the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, of course, in turning the hearts again in anticipation of Messiah, he became, according to the Lord, the greatest of the prophets. So what he did was an implication through us of a greater and a future work that is still to be. Now let us turn to Luke chapter 9. Because in Luke chapter 9 now, we have another occasion by which we have a comparison with Elijah and in a sense with John. Now in Luke chapter 9, in verse 29, we have the account of the Transfiguration. And we read in verse 29, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, his raiment was white and glistening, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias. Now here we've got Moses and Elias with the Lord Jesus Christ upon the Mount of Transfiguration. John, of course, is dead now at this time. So Moses and Elias are there with him. Clearly, it means there is a future work which Elijah will be available to perform. We go on to read in verse 31, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The word decease here, as we know, is the word exodus. He spake of the exodus. Now there was Moses, the leader of the exodus in times past out of Egypt to the land of promise. And it's significant, therefore, that there is also Elijah, who in our second talk we want to show will lead a second exodus out of the nations through the wilderness of Sinai, that they might eventually enter into the land of promise when the kingdom of God is established. So really, in Moses and Elias, you've got two men, one who once led an exodus and one who will lead a future exodus. And their work, of course, in itself, honoured and was a foretaste of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose exodus was to be accomplished at Jerusalem. Now we go on to read in verse 33, it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. So they saw the glory, as it were, of the kingdom age. And Peter desired that it should not pass. He didn't understand what he was saying, because he was speaking of three tabernacles, as if Moses, Elijah and the Lord Jesus Christ were equal in work and power, as it's not true. You see, Moses and Elias are eclipsed by the greater glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Lord Jesus Christ becomes more radiant in glory, that of Moses, which speaks of the law, and that of Elijah, which speaks of the prophet, is eclipsed. And then comes the cloud which hides the divine presence of the angel which then said on behalf of the Father, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And no longer were they to base their lives solely upon Moses or solely upon Elijah. The greater prophet was the Lord Jesus Christ, and him they must now hear. But you see, it's further proof, isn't it, that John is not Elijah. Because here is Moses, here is Elijah. And if the law was a schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ, then surely it is also true that in the way in which it is presented here, Moses and Elijah were also schoolmasters to lead us unto Christ. Isn't that the main point here of the Transfiguration? Well, let's leave that record for the moment now, and we'll come to Romans chapter 11. We know the chapter well. We know how the Apostle Paul starts Romans chapter 11. Has God cast away his people? By no means, he says. And then we pass on to Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. And here the Apostle Paul says of Israel, For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. That blindness or hardness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. They shall come out of Zion, the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now, the point we want to emphasize there, it is in verse 26 particularly, all Israel shall be saved. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ has been in Judea. The future work is to embrace Judah and Israel and bring them back again as one nation in covenant relationship. It is to all Israel. So let us turn back now to Jeremiah chapter 31 and see the difference from Jeremiah of this future time to the deliverance in the past and the covenants of the past. Jeremiah 30 has spoken of the return of Israel to the land, which we see in process. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, with the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, it takes us this stage further. Verse 31. Behold, the days come, said Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant. And notice, this new covenant is with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Though through civil war the nation became divided, there is to be one covenant which will embrace the two great divisions of the nation. It goes on to say in verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was in covenant unto them, said Yahweh. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says Yahweh, I will put my law in their inward and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, the law had been written on stone, symbolic in itself of the hearts of the people. Just as in Romans 11, Paul had said that they were hard, there was a callous upon their hearts. It is as if the law could make little impression. Their hearts were like hearts of stone, and therefore they break the covenant. Now, in this future covenant, and in this future time, the law is not to be written upon stone, it is to be written in their hearts. And when, therefore, the deliverer comes to Zion, and when the covenant is to be taught in such a way to Israel that they will have it written upon their hearts, that is, they will have it by faith and not merely a justification by works, with meaning in the heart, it means they believe it, they're obedient to it on the principle of faith. He who will do that work principally in introducing this covenant to them is Elijah. And I think, therefore, if we read in verse 34 of Jeremiah 31, they shall teach no more every man his neighbour than every man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they shall all know, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says Yahweh. But I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And it is clear that when we cast our mind back to the passages which we have looked at, and the past work, the past work of Elijah, and how temporary it was when the hearts of the northern kingdom turned to Yahweh, and they said, Yahweh, he is God. Now you see, it's so different. They shall all know me from the least to the greatest. Whereas after the contest on Mount Carmel, Elijah had fled for his life. He had gone down to Sinai. They will all make his work will at last be completed. Well, I think we've seen enough now to come to Malachi and chapter 3, first of all, to appreciate the sentiments which the prophet is setting before us here. Just as in Romans 11 it had said, so all Israel shall be saved, So in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4, it says that, for all Israel. That's the work of Elijah. It is for all Israel. Parts it was only to the north. But Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi 3 verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom he seeks shall suddenly come to his temple, even a messenger of the covenant whom he delighteth. Behold, he shall come, saith Yahweh of hosts. Now there's some significant differences here than the Lord's first coming. Certainly, I will send my messenger to prepare the way, and John did that. But John was not the fulfillment of this verse. It is clearly Elijah who in chapter 4 is the one who is the messenger, who will prepare the way, the hearts of Israel, so that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the messenger of the covenant, it is said that they think of him as the one whom they delight in. They did not delight in him as his first coming. There was some popularity there, obviously. But the leaders of the nation in particular spearheaded the opposition to him and turned the hearts of the people against him. This messenger's work is so to prepare the hearts of Israel that when they are come to the messenger of the covenant, he is now one in whom they delight, not one in whom they will eventually see crucifixion. It's future. And as you go on, we can see the tremendous difference that it will make, because it says in verse 4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be present unto Yahweh, as in the days of old and as in former years. And there has to be a very significant change in Israel for the offerings of Judah and of Jerusalem to be pleasant unto Yahweh. Now in Malachi chapter 4, we continue with the work of this messenger. And we read in Malachi 4 and verse 4, remember ye the Lord of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Actually, it's more or less a summary of the prophecy of Malachi, the phrase, remember ye the Lord of Moses my servant. And it really does introduce us to the work of Elijah. It's more or less a summary of his work too, to turn the hearts of the people back, that they may remember the Lord of Moses my servant, and see in that law one that points the way, schoolmaster, that they might accept Christ. But when you see that phrase, remember ye the law of Moses, it's easier to write and it's easier to read than to do. The big question remains, how will it be possible to get Israel to remember the law of Moses my servant? We know, of course, that in the kingdom age, the law will be reinstituted, that it will serve as a schoolmaster again, be reinstated in the kingdom, though that with some modifications, as appropriate to the changed circumstances of the time. But even in the kingdom, the law will be the basis for preaching the truth and disciplining and controlling the nations in righteousness. So we read in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, the law shall go forth of Zion and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. So that's the kingdom age. It's used to discipline, to control, and to instruct in righteousness. But what are we going to do to get Israel to remember the law of Moses my servant? Maybe we've got a clue in Hebrews chapter 12. Because we'll come back to Malachi, hold on hands there. But in Hebrews chapter 12, the Apostle Paul here mentions the time when Israel came before Sinai in the past. And so terrified were they by the mount that burned with fire, and the sound of the trumpet, which, if you remember, that's louder and louder and longer, not like the human blowing of the trumpet, which must eventually fade away. It just went on and louder and longer. And they became terrified. And then the voice spake. Verse 19 says, the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. They fled from it, and they they said to Moses, "You speak with him, Moses. Let him not speak with us, lest we die." They were quite happy to have Moses as a mediator. They were terrified of the majesty of Yahweh upon the mount. And so it says in verse 20, they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through the guard. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." That great man Moses, and there was none like him, for Yahweh spoke to him face to face as a man to his friend. But even Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." Now, remember the law of Moses. Perhaps the way in which to remember the law of Moses would be to take them back to Mount Sinai, reveal something of the glory of Yahweh to them again, let them start again where the nation started thousands of years ago, and enter into another covenant at Mount Sinai, and it reinforce its lessons and teach them to in such a way that they shall not break this covenant. And on the basis of obedience to another covenant to be made at Sinai, they might enter into the land. Perhaps if they were to come back to Sinai and start all over again, where their fathers started, with the lessons of what had happened to their fathers behind them, it would be different. And that is, it seems, in effect, what would happen. The question is, of course, who will be able to gather Israel to Sinai? And so we read it in verse 5 of Malachi chapter 4. See, verse 4, I think we might read it again to reinforce what we just said. "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel." Now you'll notice, it was commanded in Horeb, Sinai, and it is for all Israel. We're taking up those phrases and giving them perhaps a sense of future. And then we read in verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite thee there with a curse." So the hearts of the people are to be turned. They are to be prepared for Messiah's appearing. And it will be a joint work. There will be the law of Moses, and there will be the prophet Elijah that will cause them to remember it. Now, never before have Moses and Elias been associated together, except upon the Mount of Transfiguration. Although, of course, their work has always been complementary, that was Elijah's concern, to get them to remember the law of Moses. It was only upon the Mount of Transfiguration that the two of them are to be found in association together at the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Now, that's the future, you see. It's a foretaste of the law of Moses and the work of Elijah will be an association together, and what will bring it together and what will give it force and effect is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is apocalypsed in the earth in glory. So we find that the Old Testament ends with Moses and Elijah together. The New Testament begins with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament both begins and ends with a curse. The last word is a curse. But the New Testament begins and ends with a blessing. There's one or two more comments we might make about this future work of Elijah as it's given here in Malachi chapter 4 at the moment. For example, in verse 5 it says, "Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh," and this leaves the question as to exactly when does Elijah appear. Of course, the great and dreadful day of Yahweh is not one day. In fact, he will judge the nations in righteousness for a period of 1,000 years. So when we come back, we might just briefly to Zechariah chapter 14, we read in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1, "Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." So with the coming advent of the day of Yahweh, it will be a time when the Gogian host will even come down and take half the population of the city of Jerusalem into captivity, do those dreadful things that are spoken there. And then, you see, we read in verse 7, with the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints appearing, it shall be one day which shall be known to Yahweh. So at that time, when Yahweh shall be king over all the earth, verse 9 tells us, in that day there shall be one with Yahweh and his name will know. Clearly the expression "in that day" doesn't mean one day. It is a period of 1,000 years in which Yahweh is king over all the earth, and there shall be one Yahweh and his name. So when we read here in Malachi chapter 4, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh, it is before the Lord Jesus Christ judges the nations and rules in Zion. But what about the word "before"? It's something that is before in the sense of time. Does it mean, therefore, that before the Lord Jesus Christ has returned from heaven, Elijah will have gone out to Israel? We don't believe it does. It seems, of course, that Elijah must also be at the judgment seat of Christ, which will be at Sinai. The saints raised from the dead will be taken with him to him there. And then from there, at the appropriate time, will be the march of the saints, the rainbowed angel, as we sometimes call it, with Brother Thomas, from there to eventually the apocalypse before Judah and to Jerusalem. And it doesn't mean, therefore, that before the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven, Elijah will go forth. In fact, the word "before" really means "in the face of." So it's not before in the sense of time. We can look at it in the sense of "in the presence of." So I will send you Elijah the prophet at the time when the great and dreadful day of Yahweh is at hand. So it's still future. And we do believe he will be there at some time, in the resurrection and in the judgment. The marriage of the Lamb will take place, and then they will go out. Now also we notice that when Elijah returns, he's not going to be on his own. He can't do this work alone. Obviously he will need assistance to go to the Jews scattered around the world. And something of this is mentioned in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. We'll come back to Matthew. Matthew 24, verse 30. We've got in verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, which is not the Lord Jesus Christ alone and in isolation, of course. It is the one body of Christ, comprised of the Lord and his saints, made immortal. But then going on in verse 30, we read, "Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other." Now, the elect to be gathered here is Israel, to be gathered out of all nations. But you'll notice it says he sends his angels, Elijah, and a number deputized to assist Elijah in that work of turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now it's interesting, in that Malachi 4 and verse 6, the expression there, "turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers." What does it mean? What do we make of the hearts of the fathers to the children? We know who the fathers are, aren't we? The fathers of the nations, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if we turn now to Isaiah 29, I think the prophet Isaiah makes for us a point here which we might understand and appreciate, but which is here confirmed for us. And that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob looking at Israel and their seed as it developed, and looking at the way in which they turned against his one seed and sought his crucifixion, that the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of the nation, would be ashamed of their children. Now in Isaiah 29 and verse 22, therefore thus saith Yahweh, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. In other words, when he looked forward and saw the day of Christ and what would be done to him, the father of the nation was ashamed of his posterity. His face waxed pale. And in fact, we find that at the judgment seat, the Lord Jesus Christ had said to those who were his enemies at the time, and it's recorded in Luke 13 and verse 28, ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and ye yourselves thrust out. And when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob stand there and are entered into the kingdom of God, and look upon that nation who have been resurrected to judgment, who persecuted and sought the death of Christ, not only will they have weeping and gnashing of teeth, but you can understand that the shame of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is that their posterity could have done, say, the privilege. We go on then in Isaiah 29 and verse 23. But when he seeth his children, the work of my hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. So the heart of a nation is changed. And with the heart of a nation changing, you see, they're now sanctifying my name, they're sanctifying the Holy One of Jacob, they're fearing the God of Israel, they've heard in spirit, but they've come to understanding, they're learning doctrine, that's Elijah's word. Then the heart of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which for so long, shall we say, has been ashamed, will turn to the children when the children turn back in their hearts to the faith, the conviction, the obedience of the fathers of the nation. So as Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, the just shall live by his faith. In that day, the just shall live by his faith, and Israel will be turned back to a system of faithfulness. All Israel shall be saved. And we might conclude, therefore, this first four brethren and sisters by reminding ourselves of another part of Romans chapter 11, which we didn't look at when we were there, but which is very important for us, because Paul, in that chapter 7:1, he says in verse 20 of Romans 11, thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. It should be, brethren and sisters, that the word of God is written upon our hearts, as it will be written upon Israel's in the future. The law written upon stone should serve as a continual warning to us, lest we see the word of God like that. Words upon stone, which have no real power for us. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. This word is not like the other writings. This word has something powerful about it, which is not true of other words. It is able to change a man. It is able to direct his life. It is able to give him the strength to overcome temptation. Nothing else can do that. It isn't just print on a page. It is the living word of God. Now let us see, therefore, that we stand by faith. Well, that's the principle on which Israel should be saved, and it's the principle upon which we are saved. Let us not be high-minded. Let us not be full of ourselves. Let us not be proud. Let us think that God has cast them off, that he's chosen us, how wonderful we are. It's not like that at all. But, says Paul, and then we'll leave it for our first verse.